Okay, so today we will be finishing our consideration of the parable about the sheep and the goats that we find in Matthew chapter 25. We started out, we looked at the verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come, and that is our expectation. Again, that implies a certain event within an unspecified time frame. It is sure in our hearts that he will come, and then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And that encapsulates much of our hope. For we pray that we might be found acceptable and share with him in the throne which he will sit upon in the millennial kingdom. And then last week we looked at the certain aspects of sheep and goats within the context of Scripture, and we finished up last week with the goat as it was used on the Day of Atonement, representing sin in both aspects, that natural thing within us that causes us to disobey, and then again transgressions as well. We see both of those aspects in the goat. And you might remember that Brother Roberts referred to the goat as that masterful, pushful thing, right? And that's very true and very appropriate in our thoughts for sin. So I want to just continue on and finish up a few thoughts about sheep and goats. And I found this particular quote on a website. The website was actually on animal behavior, a number of different animals. But this I thought was significant in regards to our thoughts concerning the goats. And it says, goats are more aggressive and inquisitive than sheep, and tend to demonstrate dominance. Goats are naturally curious and independent in a social grouping more than sheep. Goats display their dominance by lowering the head and pointing their horns at the subordinate animal. If animals are equal or undetermined in dominance, they will lock horns repeatedly until dominance of one animal is established. So what is the overriding theme there? What is the thought that jumps out? Well, the goat is very much about dominance, right? The goat is about me, right? And in a social grouping, goats tend to be more solitary. Now, they do travel in flocks, yes, but they tend to be more than sheep. Sheep are somewhat different. Sheep have a strong flocking instinct, and sheep actually become very highly agitated when they are removed from their flock. All right, and I think, again, if we're thinking within the terms of the parable that the Lord gives us in Matthew 25, we hope to see ourselves as sheep. We hope to see this, the brotherhood, as our flock. And so when we take that thought into mind, that the sheep is very agitated when he is removed from his flock, okay? That speaks to the attitude that we should be, that should be growing within us, should be generated within us. It's not the word I'm looking for. I seem to be at a loss for words today, which is rather odd. But we'll struggle through. We'll manage somehow. But that idea of this flock, this the ecclesia, the brotherhood, being our home, our place of safety, where we feel comfortable. We long for the company of the other sheep, our brothers and sisters. That doesn't come naturally to us, but it is something that can grow within us the more we accept that mentality. Okay, when we see our old acquaintances, maybe even family, as being outside of this flock, this is where we want to be. And we demonstrate that, don't we, in the ways that we gather together. This is where we want to be. And that's the way sheep are. So they have this instinct to stay very close together. And they also will move towards other sheep and a perceived friend. And especially if that friend happens to be the shepherd, which we've already discussed some aspects of the shepherd, his duty it was to feed and to tend and to water the flock. And so what their willingness to move towards that friend is an expression of their understanding of the way in which their needs are provided for by the shepherd. They flock together. They want to stay together. They follow one another. But they recognize the shepherd. And they gravitate towards him. And that, in that, we can perceive one of the very basic elements of the relationship between the flock and the shepherd. It is very much as the Lord said of the true shepherd, to him the porter opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. And we commented, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, about the fact that sheep are very intelligent animals and they recognize faces. They can make a distinction between human faces. And they know who their shepherd is. They recognize him. Okay? And I think as we talk these things through, we can kind of fill in the spiritual details, if you will, within our own minds and see the application of these thoughts and the way in which this creature was created by the Creator. Okay? The instincts that he instilled within them. I think we can find a spiritual application within our own lives. So the Lord leads his flock out to pastures, as the psalmist wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pasture." And the green pasture there speaks of the kind of feeding that this is. It's not dry stubble in a barren place. This is green. Okay. This is plentiful. He leads me beside the still waters. And because this relationship has been established, I am the good shepherd, right? I know my sheep and am known of mine. And so the flock is willing to follow the shepherd, and they all go as one. Because sheep are not independent like goats are. Okay, now again, a goat will travel in a flock, but he is a more independent creature and is willing to strike out on his own. If curiosity should take him somewhere, he will go. If there's something he wants, he will go there. The flock doesn't mean that much to him. But sheep are not like that. Sheep tend to stick together. They are not independent. They are not dependent upon themselves like goats are. They trust and they rely in the one who cares for them. And so the difference between goats and sheep then, as they have been created, is a matter of attitude of trust and a sense of a lack, if you will, of self-reliance. Understanding that we as sheep rely upon our shepherd. And that's exactly what the psalmist says. He leads me to green pastures and to still waters. Now, I found this quote here concerning the relationship of the shepherd and his sheep to be very enlightening in regard to the Lord's relationship with his flock. And I think it fits well within the idea of the, if you remember the parable of the 99 sheep and the one that goes astray, right? And the shepherd goes out to find that one. Shepherds, like sheep themselves, learn quickly that the path to success depends on tending to the flock, but caring for the individual. And a flock could be made up of hundreds of thousands of sheep, but the shepherd needs to be aware of the needs of that individual. Providing clean water, ample forage, and shelter to an entire flock is essential to maintaining the health of the flock, but the success of the shepherd is in the compassion he has for each individual. This means being able to identify a sick or injured sheep or lamb within the flock of hundreds of thousands of sheep. Now, this was not taken, by the way, from a website. This was not quoted from a website that was had a biblical perspective to it. This is a natural. This is talking about sheep behavior and the relationship. So naturally, this is the kind of relationship that is established between the shepherd and his sheep. And so again, I think we can see from that the value of understanding the character of the sheep. Because it is for this character, these certain characteristics, that they are ushered to the right hand. And the goats, again, for these very reasons of this pushfulness, this willfulness, if you will, that Brother Robert talks about, this is not pleasing to Yahweh. And so those who are like goats in their attitudes will pass to the left hand. So the next phrase then in that parable, or the next thing we can consider, is that the king sets the sheep on his right hand. So that obviously there is something special about the right hand. And to put it into just very, you know, summarized and succinct words, in Eureka, Brother Thomas, in writing about Christ sitting judicially before those in front of him, he says, the right hand is synonymous with friendship, favor, alliance, peace, and reward, while the left is indicative of their opposites. Individuals on the king's right hand are associates with him in the glory, honor, and power of his dominion. They share with him in the throne, as exhibited in Revelation chapter 4. I'm not sure that's right. Oh, yes, it is. The comment is made in Revelation chapter 3 at the end, right? Talking about the ecclesia of Laodicea. Those who overcome, he says, will sit down with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. And that's the idea. And then we have a picture of that in the very next chapter, and that's what Brother Thomas is alluding to. But in the judgment of the king's household, some will have to pass to the left, where shame and contempt await them. So the right hand is associated with glory, honor, power of the dominion. And we have an example of that, don't we? We can probably all think of a place in the Psalms where this might come to mind. A very familiar Psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Christ has been ushered, if you will, to the right hand of the Father. And Christ told his disciples that all power in heaven and in earth has been placed into his hand. And Paul tells us that Christ is exalted above all, that at his name all should bow, in heaven and in earth. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is none under Christ, over Christ, with the exception of the Father, who did put all things under him. So that's what it means to be ushered to the right hand, within the context of sharing the throne. And that's what we're looking at here in Matthew 25. Because what is the circumstance? What is the context? It is the king, right? And he is sitting upon the throne of glory. And he says to those, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he ushers them to his right hand, that they might share in that dominion. And unfortunately, as Brother Thomas commented, there are those of the brotherhood who will pass to the left hand, where shame and contempt await them, because they have taken on the attitude of the goat and rejected the attitude of the sheep. Now, the antiquity of the right hand expressing this kind of favor is seen in Genesis chapter 48. What happens in Genesis chapter 48? Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob, and he sets Manasseh on one side and Ephraim on the other. And what does Jacob do? He crosses his hands in recognition that Ephraim is the son of favor. And so we see from that very early, again, Genesis chapter 48, we see this indicating of the right hand being a place of favor and of blessing. So that's pretty simple. But what about, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? Well, I think that, again, quoting from Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel is totally appropriate here. Let me just read this. From this, and again, he's commenting on this phrase, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From this, it appears that the work of preparing the kingdom takes from the foundation of the world to the resurrection of the dead. All this time, the kingdom is preparing. But when the king descends and rebukes the nations and wastes the land of Nimrod with the sword and makes Israel a strong nation, it will then be said that the kingdom is prepared. The reader will probably inquire, what does this work of preparation consist in that it should take so long a time? This is an important question, and in reply, I remark that if physical force only were employed in preparing the kingdom, it need not take so long. A kingdom may be set up in a few days and abolished as speedily as we have witnessed in our own time. And here is Brother Thomas is referencing the political turmoil of the mid-1800s, following the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars, where kingdoms came and went very quickly. But it is not so with the kingdom of God. The physical is subordinated to the intellectual and moral. And as men, among whom it is being prepared, are so earthly and sensual, the mental progresses much more slowly than the physical. And therefore, a kingdom founded upon moral principles requires longer to prepare, but is more enduring when completed. So because it is not simply a physical domination, if you will, but of course it is an intellectual and moral change, and that takes time. It takes time within the lives of individuals, but it also obviously has taken time over the period since the first declaration of the kingdom in Genesis chapter 3. It has taken this long to prepare a people that can share in the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were five people, it would have been done long ago. But God seeks many more. He seeks actually a multitude, doesn't he? A cloud, if you will, of righteous who will reign with his Son. And we see that in Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to go back there. But the word world there, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, we understand the three Greek words that are used for world. And here it is cosmos. And cosmos means the order of things. So what foundation is being talked about? Well, again, this order of things was established in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we find allusion to the preparing of the kingdom, where man is given dominion over the other creatures of the creation. And this dominion that man has over the other creatures has its primary application, of course, to Christ. But it is also a promise to all those who will share in his kingdom. And thus it is for the sake of the righteous that this kingdom has been so long in preparation. And again, we also see the promise of the kingdom in Genesis chapter 3, do we not? That very familiar verse, verse 15, where the promise is made that the head of the serpent will be crushed by the foot of the seed of the woman. And it's not the seed of the serpent that is crushed. It is the serpent himself that is crushed. It is put under the foot. We know this because the serpent bites the seed of the woman upon the heel. So as he is crushing the head, he is inflicted by sin. And we understand what that means, certainly. But what we need to do is we need to take that thought from Genesis 3 and 15 and carry it over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul actually is commenting on this very thought when he talks about how that God has put all things under Christ. And Christ must reign until all things are put under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And now how appropriate is that to make the connection between Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is talking about the subjugation of the carnal under Christ. These things are put under his feet. And he reigns until all things are put under him. And then cometh the end, right? When all things are put under him. And what happens? The kingdom is given to the Father. And then in our thoughts, we can jump, way over to Revelation chapter 21. And then beyond, right? When the kingdom is given to the Father, that means that sin and death has been eradicated from his creation. And then he will dwell with men. And that is the time when the tears of men will be wiped away. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. It says there will be no more death. And that does not describe the millennial kingdom, does it? Because there will be death. But beyond that, when the purpose of the Father as expressed in Numbers 21, that all this earth shall be filled with his glory. When that purpose is accomplished, when that phase, if you will, is accomplished, and the purpose of Yahweh for this creation will go forward as it was in his mind in the time of creation. So this is the hope that we have to share in this kingdom, which has been in preparation for so long a time. And yet, the promises of God are sure. He has spoken it. It will come to pass. And therein lies our faith. We have faith not for the reward. We have faith in the righteousness of our God. What we have considered this morning on the table and the bread and the wine, speaking of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, that resurrection is our witness, isn't it? It's given to us as a witness of the righteousness of God, that he will not leave a righteous man to perish in the earth. And therein lies our hope. For through Christ, through the forgiveness that is offered through him, we hope to be considered righteous and not left to perish in the earth. That is our hope. So when in the parable in Matthew chapter 25, the king speaks of certain actions, if you will, of those who are ushered to the right hand. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, you came unto me. And these things are an expression of his royal commandment. And we shouldn't think of those, or we shouldn't place such emphasis on the actions described in those verses 35 and 36. We shouldn't think that if we just do these things, then we're good, we're okay. We'll pass to the right hand. It's the nature, the character, if you will, of the person where he or she feels motivated to do these things. That's the important part. And that's what we need to cultivate. And there's the word I was looking for before. We need to cultivate that spirit, which is manifested in feeding and clothing and visiting and tending. And note that the righteous in that parable are not conscious of what they have done. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison? When did that happen? Well, what that tells us is that they, by the mouth of the king, have done these things, but they haven't done it for the glory of men. And you think about the Lord's words directed towards the elders in Jerusalem, right? All their works they do to be seen of men. And what does he say? He says they have their reward. They're doing it for the sake of the glory of men. They receive the glory of men. They have their reward. But he exhorts us not to be like that, because our reward we are still looking for, as expressed in this parable. But again, our motivation should not be for reward, but rather obeying our king. Because again, I see these actions of the righteous as being expression of their obedience to his royal commandment. So the righteous do the things which the king commands as worthy because they see the need, and then they respond to it. And they're following the counsel of John, which we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, there might be a tendency to spiritualize these actions in Matthew 25. Well, what does he really mean when he's talking about feeding or providing a drink? I think he's talking about literal actions. There certainly may be a spiritual value to thinking about these, you know, feeding the hungry and things like that, the bread of life and things like that. But I think he's literally talking about tending to the needs of our brethren. And of course, We know what James 2, verses 15 and 16 says because it's been part of our memory verse. And certainly we won't forget that, but I'm going to read it because I've been bad on my memory verses. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? And he's talking about the literal needs of the brethren. Be ye warmed and filled, and go your way. There is no profit in that for the needy. And so the righteous who stand before the king understand the principle behind these words, and they have obeyed the king's royal commandment. And we find the royal commandment in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Christ says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. So there we have the royal commandment. And that's what the word commandment there means, an edict given by a king or one in authority. So it's not really a matter of debate. This is his commandment. And of course, it involves this kind of love. And we feel, I'm sure we feel that we love one another and, you know, we love our parents and we love our spouses, we love our kids. But Jesus says, as I have loved you. And I think that, you know, individually, we need to think for ourselves, well, how has the Lord loved me? Because it's not just a blanket statement. It's meant very personally. How has the Lord loved me? Well, that's how I'm supposed to love you. Well, he tells us greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the basic idea of laying down there means to set aside. This phrase implies a willing, selfless attitude, because the life in that phrase is not taken by the needy. It's given willingly by those who can give. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay aside his life. And Jesus said of his own life in John chapter 10, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And that is our example. It is a willing laying aside of our lives to fulfill the needs of the sheep within our flock. Or the sheep within the flock in which we live. It's not my flock. It's not our flock in that sense. Of course, it is the Lord's flock. And I hope you know what I meant when I said that. And consider the example that the Lord gives his disciples in the upper room. And they're continuing their debate, even at that time, within the circumstances of that supper, which we look at and we view it in a very certain way, very special, very meaningful. And they're squabbling about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. See, their minds are still thinking of, they've accepted the Lord as the promised Messiah, but they're looking for that kingdom. They're looking for it right now. And what do their words reveal to us? There's an element of reward in their service. And Jesus is going to take that right away from them. Who's going to be the greatest? And this is what we see. Actually, though, this is the royal commandment. I missed a cue to tap here. He rises from supper and lays aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then he explains this, right? This is taking on the attitude of the servant. But he was the master. He was Lord of them all. He was the Son of God by Peter's own confession. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So they were squabbling about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus gives them this example. There was no humbler duty of the servant than to wash someone's feet. In Eastern cultures, that is considered to be a very humble thing. And Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, well, then you must humble yourself as a servant. Now, it's interesting that the record says he laid aside his garments. So that phrase laid aside there in verse 4 is the same as what we saw in John 15 greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's the same terminology. The idea of laying aside. And he laid aside his garments. And study will show that the garment which the Lord wore, that garment which was too good to rend at the cross on Golgotha, well, this garment was related to the innermost garment that was worn by the priests. If you remember, it was sewn of one piece, right? And the soldiers said, this is too good. We're going to have to cast lots for this. We can't tear it apart. And if you go back into the law, you will find that indeed there's a description of the high priest, of the priest's garment and the way that it was made. And so this garment spoke certain things about the Lord's ministry. And he laid that aside that he might demonstrate to them the attitude of the servant. And he does this so that they might do likewise. So by this laying aside, he was demonstrating to his followers how fundamental the idea of the servant is in his ministry. So much so that he would lay aside those garments and gird himself with a towel. And that speaks to the humblest of servants. And so this is the attitude that will be commended by the king at the judgment seat. The humblest of servants. The one who is not willful and pushful, but the one who is subservient and recognizes the face and the voice of the shepherd who is leading them. And this is exactly what we see here in the upper room. This is how he is leading them. This is how he leads his sheep. Will they follow? If they are sheep, they will. If they are goats, they will not. So we finish up then, slightly ahead of time, amazingly. We finish up with the least of these, my brethren. Is that what the king says? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Why the least? Why not, if ye have done it unto my brethren, ye have done it unto me? Well, the words that he uses are carefully chosen. And the intent is very simple, very clear. Because least there, that word, it means the one of smallest consequence. And yet, by the king's words, these least are truly the ones of greatest consequence. Because the spirit or the heart of the individual standing before the Lord Jesus Christ is judged upon the way in which he has fulfilled the royal law and tending to the needs of one of the least of these, my brother. There's all kinds of things that we can draw from this. You know, inasmuch or as I have done, so, you know, so you do the same. And of course, we are the least in his presence. I mean, we couldn't be of smaller consequence. And yet he's willing to wash the feet. So to do for the king himself would be an honor. But to put the needs of the least before our own is to assume the most humblest position. If you do for the least, then you will do for any or all. And that, brothers and sisters, is an aspect of flock mentality. That we are members one another. And when one suffers, we all suffer. And when one rejoices, we all rejoice. Because that's the flock. The goat seeks dominance so that he might elevate himself above everyone else. It's the idea of dominance, pure and simple. But the sheep are not so. They seek the company of one another. They are strongly drawn together because of the nature in which they were created. And so, you know, the exhortive part of that is we need to ask ourselves, are we strongly drawn together? Do we feel out of sorts when we are not with the flock? And then at times we need to ask ourselves, why am I not with the flock? And another thought occurred to me, and that was, that we don't need to be looking around and try to figure out who's the least of these, my brethren. Because, simply put, being the least is the one who has the greatest need. And that can be any one of us in a certain time and circumstance. So it's not like this one is the least, so I'll pay attention to him. But rather, we need to be cognizant of one another, understanding the needs of one another, and laying aside our life so that we can tend to the needs of our brothers and sisters. Because at that point in time, that one who has that great need, well, he is the least at that point. Within that time and within that circumstance, it can be anyone. We simply need to recognize the needs of our brothers and sisters. And so being guided by the example of our Lord and considering the royal commandment, we then act and we provide. And we do so the sacrifice of our own selves, because that is the example which has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is our hope in that great day to pass to the right hand and to hear these words, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."